sat at one of those rounded lunch counters. You know what I'm talking about? Just kind of a curved counter. And he sat down. And as he sat down on one end of the counter, right on the other side of the counter, this woman came, and she had with her a young daughter in her late teens who was severely burnt, just massively burnt. And as he sat there, he kind of watched people walking by in the airport, and you couldn't help but notice her burns because it was so dramatic, so bad, and you could see, and he could see as they looked by that they would quickly turn away because they didn't want to make eye contact. You know that uncomfortable situation, and you just don't want to see, but you're looking and kind of staring. And as he's watching this, he's seeing that she's becoming increasingly uncomfortable in that scenario. And then, as time went on, an older gentleman came and sat between them, as in the middle of this rounded counter. And immediately when he sat down, he began to stare at the severely burned girl. And he could see that the mother was uncomfortable and the daughter was uncomfortable, and the mother was almost trying to shield the daughter from the man's uncomfortable stare. And my friend said he got to the point where he was about to say something. He was about to address, you know, stop it, don't stare, knock it off, or try to distract him from that. And just when he was about to speak, the old man spoke. And he looked at the severely burned girl, and with amazing sincerity, he said, "Excuse me, miss, I'm sorry for staring, but you have the most beautiful blue eyes that I have ever seen." And it was true. They were like just crystals in this severely burned girl's face. And he said, over the next few minutes, he watched this severely burned girl transformed into a beautiful blue-eyed woman. As they conversed and dialogued, she actually giggled. And he said it was the first time that he'd ever seen Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18 lived out. Wise words bring healing. They do. Isn't that true? Can you think of a time in your life when wise words brought healing to you? I can. With that, at the same time, your speech can be extremely damaging. Most of you in this room know how hurtful words can be. But I wonder, do you feel the huge weight of the things that you say? Have you come to a righteous fear about normal conversation? Your idle chit-chat, your discussions, comments, hanging out with friends, what you say when you get up and move about, lunchtime, at home, in the car. It really does matter to God. And if we would just read our Bibles, we would see how God feels about our speech. So if you would, turn back to Exodus chapter 14, if you would. That's in the Old Testament between Genesis and Revelation. Exodus 14. And watch the children of Israel lose the battle with their mouths. Exodus 14:11. We'll start there and move through. The Israelites have been miraculously delivered from Egypt, and now they're trapped against the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is bearing down on them. And what's their response? Hey, God did it before, and He can do it again. Right? No, that wasn't it. With sarcasm and grumbling, they said, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" In other words, what's the big deal? I mean, you saved us and now you're going to have us die? Total lack of faith, total grumbling. But it didn't stop there. Even after the Lord parted the Red Sea, Exodus 15, verse 24, it says, "The people grumbled again because the water was bitter." So God makes the water sweet, but God is already tiring of this verbal challenge to His character, so He gives them a stern warning. He says, "If you do what is right, then I will put none of the plagues that I put on Egypt on you. So if you do what's right with your mouth and with your heart, I'm not going to do anything to you. But if you continue to complain, you are going to suffer disease." They still didn't stop mouth sinning. One chapter later, Exodus 16, verse 2, the entire congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron because they're running low on food. What does God do? He graciously gives them manna from heaven, supernatural food, and he gives them quail. Exodus 17, the next chapter, they again quarreled with Moses, 17, verse 2, and tested the Lord concerning water again. Then the story, if you want to jump over to Numbers, because chronologically that's where the story continues, Numbers chapter 11, they again complained about their hardships, and the Bible says the Lord, when he heard it, his anger was kindled, and he sent fire around the camp. Now, you got to picture this. Some of you have done camping, so you're out camping, you're in your tent, and all of a sudden, there is a supernatural fire that surrounds the camp. You are trapped by fire. You are going to be burned alive, but you know why. You know why? Because you've been grumbling and complaining. So what should you do? What should you do? What would you do? Would you stop grumbling? Would you stop complaining? Yes or no? Israel did not. They did not. They didn't quite get it. It got so bad that some of the leaders or relatives of Moses got into the act in Numbers 12 when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. And then Numbers 14, a big turning point in Israel's history. The spies went into the land. All but two came out with a complaining and negative report. And because sins of the mouth are contagious, there was even greater complaining, greater whining, and greater grumbling. And God finally expresses to Moses his great displeasure in the people. And he's threatened to smite them and even make Moses a new leader. He's going to birth a whole new nation. This is what God is presenting to them. And fortunately, Moses intervened and prayed, but judgment fell in two ways. One, because of their grumbling heart, they would walk for 40 years in the wilderness, and only Joshua and Caleb and those young enough under God's design and the faithful spies there who gave that positive report would enter the promised land. And secondly, remember God's great threat to send a plague upon those who would not stop? Well, verses 36 and 37 of Numbers 14, God sends a plague on all the men who brought back the negative report and kills them all. They had contaminated all of Israel with their words. Every single person in the nation paid an awful price for it, so God poured out judgment. Kind of like tuberculosis, speech sins are contagious and deadly. And finally, these complaining hearts infected the leadership. So in Numbers 16, they rebelled against Moses, criticizing his leadership. So Korah and the leaders of the rebellion are killed as the earth opens up with a 9.9 earthquake and swallows them all up. All the key leaders. Now get this. All of their families, including their children, including infants, all of them, and all their possessions. How bad was it? Those families closest to Korah, the Korah rebels, 250 more. In fact, the Bible tells us these were men of renown. They were some of the best in Israel. They were also consumed by fire. That's not a pretty sight. Then to make things work, the entire congregation of Israel, the whole nation, slept on it that night, came back, and what did they do? Did they repent? No, they said, Moses, it's your fault. You brought us out here. You are the one responsible and caused the death of the Lord's people. And that was it. As far as God was concerned, God tells Moses, step away from the people. Step away. There's nothing to see here. Step away. Because he's going to kill them all. He's going to take care of them all. And a plague that God had warned about had finally been sent. And again, gracious Moses immediately tells Aaron to make atonement for the people and stand between them and the plague. And quickly, Aaron takes a stand between the living and those who have already died. Very fast plague. But before he's done, 14,700 people died because of the sins of the mouth. God is serious about our speech. Can I hear an amen to that? You say, Chris, please, please, that's the Old Testament. We're under the age of grace. Well, it's true, but remember what Paul says in the New Testament to believers in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. He's speaking of the Old Testament. He says, now these things happen as examples to us. We're supposed to learn from this. And then he says in the same chapter, verse 10, nor let us grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. He says, learn from this example. Don't forget what happened to them when they opened up and let their mouths run. Don't forget what happened to them when they said whatever they wanted, expressed what they didn't like, and shared their negative opinion. Now, if you would, please turn over to Philippians chapter 2 really quickly. Philippians chapter 2. This is a book of unity, and Paul appeals to us to live without two damning qualities when he says in verse 14, then this book of unity, Philippians chapter 2:14, do all things without what? Grumbling and disputing. Now, all of life without grumbling. Now, grumbling is the emotional murmurings and dissatisfactions of the heart. You know what I'm talking about with grumbling. You're just unsatisfied, and so you're kind of... The word grumble there is gogusmo. It sounds like grumbling, doesn't it? You know, your wife's kind of bugging you. You know, it kind of sounds like it. You know, my salary. You know, my fellow workers. You know, you just kind of... It's one of those onomatopoetic. You know, it sounds what it really means. And then he also says, live all of life without disputing. Now, this is really interesting because it's not just an emotional response. The disputing is expressing your well-thought-through negative analysis. You ever done that? Come on. Your well-thought-through negative analysis. That's disputing. You say, why should we, Paul? Why should we do all things without those two things? Well, verse 15, look at it. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you appear as lights in the world. He's saying, live all of life without grumbling and disputing because you will be a witness. Paul states an unalterable truth. If you live without the sins of speech, you're going to stand out as those who uniquely belong to God in a world that is distorted and fallen. When you live without complaining mouth, you will shine like the sun in the day and like the moon at night as lights to the world. You will be a real true witness. And Paul says, if you put away your grumbling talk, then you'll be a witness of the gospel to those who desperately need Jesus Christ. But Paul warns, if you want to extinguish your witness as a believer and as a church in this world, then allow grumbling and complaining to continue. So many churches and individual Christians have a dull, dim, or dark light because of the sins of speech. When we complain about people, what do we have to offer this world that they don't already have? Answer, nothing. When we grumble, is there anything we have that is truly attractive? No. And what do we show the world about the sovereign King of the universe when we're involved in complaining? Answer, nothing. Look at verse 13. It makes it very clear that every time you complain and grumble, you're taking a shot at the sovereignty of God. Paul just affirmed in verse 13, what's he say there? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is making a declaration of the sovereignty of God. And the very next verse, verse 14, is do all things without grumbling. When you grumble, you're affirming your belief that God is not in control. Complaining does not glorify him. It maligns him. When you complain, you're saying to God, Lord, you do not know what you're doing. I don't like what you're doing. Is God sovereign? Yes or no? Is he absolute sovereign? Yes or no? Then when we grumble, and this is not for you. This is for me. Okay. Anybody here never grumble? You know, okay, so we're in this together. Amen? All right. You know, sins of the mouth are still very serious today. So if you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and let's look. As we're going verse by verse through this book, Paul has been very pointed about the sins of speech. And you probably missed it, as I did. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, notice what Paul has already said about your speech. Quickly, I'm going to just highlight through just phrases in these verses. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Look at verse 25, Ephesians 4. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Verse 26, be angry, yet do not sin. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, all sins of the mouth. Paul's very concerned about the speech of the Ephesian church, and he is very concerned about your speech as a church and your conversations as a Christian and mine as well. Notice the principles you find in verse 29. Read verse 29 with me and then let's draw out some truth here. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification according to the need of the moment that it may give grace to those who hear. Just five obvious things. Number one in your outline, no rotten dialogue allowed. Now the word unwholesome means rotten, like food gone bad, and there is a talk that smells and is useless. Really. you're not only, you know, don't want to eat rotten food, you don't want to be near it because it stinks. And whether it's off-color jokes or profanity or dirty stories or crude speech, rotten talk is out for the Christian. Number two, control your talk. The word proceed from your mouth means to go forth. And he's basically saying, don't let it. You know, if God commands it, you can do it according to the Spirit of God. And like the psalmist in 141 verse 3 says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. That's a good verse, isn't it? Number three, only edifying chat aloud. Conversations from Christians are to build up and encourage and strengthen. Number four, only needed speech aloud according to the need of the moment. He says in verse 29, allows us to check everything to make sure it's necessary. I used to come in and tell my mom, I go, Mom, did you hear about so-and-so doing so-and-so? And she'd look at me, she goes, is that necessary? And I'm like, no. You know, she'd always remind me, is this really something necessary to say? And that's what Ephesians 4:29 says. Words that are necessary and needed. And number five, only gracious words aloud. Our conversation are to give grace to the one who hears, reflecting on the character of God and the gospel and things that are true and right and honorable and worthy of praise. These are the things that are to fill our dialogue. So right now, I hope you're a little more impressed with the importance of the way you talk. And I hope I am as well. Are you learning and hearing God's principles of speech that just kind of quick survey of the Old Testament and look at the New Testament kind of give us? Your speech is a reflection of your heart. Don't dismiss your words as trivial. Now, people say things, they're telling us what's in their heart. Your tongue can do tremendous damage. Would you agree with that? Therefore, don't underestimate the danger. Sins of speech are very serious, taken very serious by God, and therefore, don't disregard His warnings. And your communication is a great deal to glorify God and bless others, so use your tongue wisely. So that all brings us up to our study this morning. That was all introduction. We are studying the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, word by word, and we are now at chapter 5, verse 4. Let's start reading at chapter 5, verse 3. And then let's dig in. He says, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. We looked at that last week. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of what? Thanks. Now, in these two verses, he's being very pointed. This kind of speech does not harmonize with all the blessings that God has poured out on you in Ephesians chapter 1. This kind of speech does not demonstrate the humility of someone who was dead and God drew him to himself in chapter 2, even though they were dead. It's not in harmony with living by the power of the Spirit in chapter 3. It's not in harmony with a worthy walk and a unique walk that's described in chapter 4. And it's definitely not in harmony with a person who is trying to live imitating the Father, verse 1, and then also loving like the Son, verse 2. These are out of harmony with that. They don't belong. They're improper. They don't fit. And these sins of the mouth are Satan's cheap imitation of God's design for our speech. They're a false. And this kind of talk has no place, shouldn't be named among us. Now, take a look at the boxes in your outline. The main verb here is that phrase, even be named. And the supportive points are it's not proper and it's not fitting. That's what he's saying to us. Verse 3 told us certain behavior shouldn't be named among us. And now today, number 2 in your outline, do not be known for unfitting talk. Don't be known for unfitting talk. Now, I'm going to shoot straight with you. I don't struggle too much with the behavior in verse 3. I just don't. You know, especially romance novels. That's not my problem. But for me, it's my mouth. It is. I say too much. I say things and instantly I wish I could take it back. Is anybody there with me? I mean, if words were actually something you could see, I'd be out there chasing them, trying to grab them and put them back in or stomp on them, you know, and say, don't, go away. I mean, I spit word bombs. It's like I'm tossing grenades out of my mouth. Have you ever felt that? Maybe you don't. I do. I mean, it's like I hawk hurts, you know, or drool damaging dialogue. It's weird. Sometimes I get afraid of just hurting people in normal conversation. I know what I'm capable of, and it's like, you know, this is the way God made me. It's a strength, but it's also this horrific weakness. So this is all for me today, and you can just listen in. Paul takes it, though, a step further, And he goes after a certain kind of dialogue. And so we're going to look at those. And he says, first of all, in your outline, there must be no filthiness. No filthiness. Now, this refers to sick speech or a twisted tongue. Isaiah said, and what I feel deeply about in myself so often, Isaiah 6:5, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And that word filthiness means general obscenity. It's a root word, or the root word is that which is disgraceful. In fact, if you want to see a similar word or the root word of this word filthiness, take a look at verse 12 of chapter 5 when he says this, for it is disgraceful, that's the root word of filthiness, even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Filthiness is disgraceful talk. This kind of talk is typical of movies, books, television shows that are filled with obscene conversation. To the point, our conversation should reflect Christ and not obscenity. Now, here's the key. We say things we shouldn't say to people we shouldn't say them to in ways we shouldn't be said. Have you ever felt that? And sometimes we try to vindicate ourselves, right? You tell yourself, well, it's only in my car. To those people who got their license at Kmart on a blue light special. You know, that's who I talk to. Hey, I only say harsh things to those people who don't know the turn indicators are supposed to really correspond to actually turning. These people need to be informed. Well, filthy words of verse 4 is addressing just that. The cussing, screaming, yelling, complaining, saying what should not be said. It's just sewage coming out of the heart through the mouth. Isn't that what Jesus said? Read with me out loud with conviction, Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. Let's read it together. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. We live in a day when obscenity even isn't even obscenity. Do you remember the controversy with Gone with the Wind? Remember that? Frankly, Scarlett, you know the rest. You know, the D word. That was big, big controversy. You say, somebody go, D word, D word. I don't, what are you talking about? That's how far language has deteriorated. It's not even a bad word now. It's a part of our language. Well, it was back then. Now, those are the words we use that we shouldn't use. And the Greek word filthiness, when it first became a word in the classical Greek language long before the New Testament, this is what it meant. It meant ugliness and deformity. Isn't that a great picture? He's saying, don't use ugly words. Don't deform the message of the gospel by the words that you choose. Don't bring shame, and really that's what it came to mean, this that which causes shame. Don't bring shame on Christ, on the church, on your testimony by using filthy words. And Paul says filthy words are not fitting. As believers here this morning, and as a church, we're not to be known for certain vocabulary, words that are filthy. Paul also says, no silly talk. Silly talk, foolish talk. Now, what is this? This is not the Pillsbury Doughboy, you know, when you punch him and he goes, you know, it's not silly things, which is weird silly. Silly talk comes from two words, foolish and words. And the word foolish is the Greek word moros, where we get our English word moron or moronic. It's a moron. That's what Paul has in mind. Now, here's a key. God is telling Christians we are not to allow our conversations to deteriorate in talking about dumb things that don't matter. My college buddies and I, we talked about a lot of stuff. We talked about really good stuff. We talked about doctrine. We had these big discussions about, you know, certain kind of doctrinal tensions, and it was great. We talked about, I remember this so vividly. I used to have a T-shirt that actually reflected it that we printed up ourselves. We talked about Frisbee. We talked about Dr. Pepper, and we talked about nacho cheese Doritos. All three of the major highlights of heaven. So you need to get ready for that. But we also talked about moronic stuff. We talked about whose feet stunk the worst. You know, which guy smelled the worst. Guys have spent days of their life in bitter disagreement about odors pertaining to the human body. Guys, am I a truth teller here? Do you remember those discussions? Sometimes you get done with a discussion, you ask yourself, was that a good use of 5 hours? Was there anything else I could have been doing? How many of you guys grew up in a neighborhood where you would fight about Ford versus Chevy? Coke versus Pepsi? Those were big deals in my neighborhood. I don't know why. We just talk about the dumbest things, wasting time with foolish talk, fooling around. And it's talking about things that don't matter, things you don't need to talk about. But silly talk even degrades even to worse conversation. And the word silly talk actually means stupid talk. It actually refers to conversation that comes from somebody with an intellectual deficiency. Can I say it? The Jerry Springer Show. Can I say that? This is what one commentator calls low obscenity, the silly talk. It's a discussion which comes from the lips of a fool or a drunkard. It's low class, obscene, filthy gutter talk, and it's moronic, unnecessary, empty talk. Now, maybe you ladies have experienced this like us men have. Have you ever been on the phone to another lady? You get off the phone and you say, "What did I just talk about?" Not too many giggles, okay? Your husband asks, "What were you talking about?" You go, "I have no idea. We didn't talk about anything. It was foolish." It might have been the need to talk. Perhaps your husband needs to be a better listener. But your sin is you just keep talking even though it's empty to fill a need or something. And your favorite verse of mine, and maybe for you, is read it with me, Proverbs 10:19. Let's read it out loud together. Let's read it together. "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Now, some of you feel, I don't feel all that convicted about talking too much. You're maybe a natural listener. Well, maybe you just listen to empty speech all the time. Any of you watch daytime TV or listen to talk radio? Now, if you want to see the devolution of humankind, just watch daytime TV, talk TV. The reason we watch daytime talk television is we feel bad about ourselves. We just know how disgusting we are, but when we watch daytime TV, we start feeling good about ourselves. Here I am feeling dumb, but I'm watching TV and I find myself saying, "At least I didn't marry my mother. I'm a genius, I'm a Rhodes Scholar. I don't think, eat things I find under the couch. I'm a Nobel Prize winner." And some of us, we love to listen to foolish talk on TV because it makes us feel better. We're not like them. Some of you listen to talk radio related to sports. You know what they talk about most of the time? Are you ready? You know, guys. What is it? Nothing. They talk about this guy's swing, this guy's relationship with his wife that's going to affect the game on Saturday, might affect the way you bet. It's like gossip magazine for men. Now, I'm going to get in trouble, and I don't care. I got to ask some of you, how many times do you have to be reminded by conservatives on talk radio how bad the liberals are? Apart from making you more and more angry and justifying your desire to move to Canada or New Zealand, instead of reaching out to the lost with the gospel, which is the only answer, what good does it do to listen to that commentary day after day after day? I mean, they are caustic, they're harsh, they're accusatory, and they're very proud. Be warned, Christian, we have even our own spiritualized version of empty talk. Sometimes we use solid content in a non-biblical manner. We have spiritualized some of our conversations in such a way that foolish talk sounds godly. And God warns you, and he warns me, about this kind of silly talk. The root word here is used in 2 Timothy 2:23. Look at it there in your outline. "But refuse foolish," that's the root word there, "and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Titus 3:9. "But shun foolish, moronic controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Some of you make theology into an argument. You turn truth into a debate to be contentious over instead of edifying words to honor God's character and point to the gospel. And some of you want to talk about Christian practices in a debate. Turn them into issues. You argue about music style or clothing or tattoos or income or shoes or rocking back and forth in worship or raising hands or expressing emotion or pumpkins or Christmas trees or Easter eggs or card playing or owning a Mercedes. Really good idea. Drinking beer. And you turn it into foolish talk or another excuse to complain. What's the matter with us? We blast liberals but don't share the gospel. We critique sermons but don't apply them. We complain about foolish students but don't love the children that God has given us in our own body. Instead of being burdened about those who don't know Christ, or like verses 1 and 2, look at it, a true reflection of the Father, loving the Son, we spend our time talking about things that don't really matter. They're not central. foolish talk. Now, does that mean that we can't laugh or have fun conversations? Absolutely not. Yes, we can, but check your mouth. Chris, check your mouth. Okay. Check the conversation. What does James say? Let's read it out loud together and like you really mean it. James 1:26. Here we go. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Make sure your conversations have value. They build. They point to Christ. They promote the gospel. They exalt God's character of love. They express thankfulness and grace. And Paul tells the Ephesians and us to also stay away from coarse jesting. Really hard to say for me for some reason, so I'm going to probably mess it up. Coarse jesting. Now, this word is also, all three of these words are really kind of unique words in the New Testament. They're not really used elsewhere. They're a combination of words that Paul put together that fit that unique Ephesian situation. But these are from two words. The one word is well and easy, and the other one is to turn. And try to get the picture here. Coarse jesting is the easy ability that someone has to turn normal conversation into something that's filthy. Does that strike a tone with you? Do you see that as a part of our culture at all? Come on, that's the talk show host. That's the comedian. That's the guy down the street who can just take any conversation and within just a quick phrase with incredible intellectual insight and sometimes amazing wordplay, turn it into something that's filthy. That's coarse jesting. And that's what he speaks about. Coarse jesting is poking fun at the human body. It's where a lot of guys refer to women as far as parts go that are very pejorative and have very pejorative implications. I used to work a warehouse in college and my first year of seminary, and it was like an incredible class in coarse jesting. And some of you guys work at blue-collar trades, and it's sometimes hard to be a believer when you're working around a bunch of guys who are committing themselves to coarse jesting. And there's a white-collar version, too. A lot of guys, after work, they go to the bar, have conversations with all kinds of people, inappropriate talk. They even call them business dinners, and it's coarse jesting, crude, crass, vulgar, vile sexual ways that is just not appropriate. It's not proper. It's not fitting. John MacArthur calls coarse jesting high obscenity. And he uses this definition that I modified, someone who can take anything that is said with intelligent perversion and turn it into something dirty. Now, how does it make its way into Christian conversations? Well, there's supposed to be, in our conversations, discretion and modesty and beauty in what we say as Christians, right? And so we think about this. Profanity is taking something that's beautiful and then turning it and making it something public. And by taking it and making it public, we make it profane. A man's relationship with his wife is supposed to be beautiful and private. When he starts talking about her to the guys, it's now profane. He's made it common. He's taken away the beauty of that relationship. That's coarse jesting. It's profanity. It's bringing things out that don't need to be said, saying things that are inappropriate in all situations. Among young men today, there are popular radio programs where the entire purpose of the DJ is to be vulgar. And these depraved men actually instruct other men in how to be crude, how to be immoral, and how to say things about women that are inappropriate. And they instruct men in how to take advantage of vulnerable women. And the goal is to get men to be sexual predators. They are sick teachers who live to instruct others in their sickness. And why these guys are so popular? Why? Because times have changed, but the sinful tendencies of our human hearts have not. Amen to that? Coarse jesting is humor in bad taste. It is the comedian who ridicules for humor's sake. It is the one who makes jokes at another's expense or turns every situation into that which is inappropriate. So let's drive it home. Paul wants to know how important this avoiding verse 4 silly, filthy, coarse conversation is. So he has three reasons that he gives us in your outline. Number one, this type of speech is not fitting. See what he says there? He says it's not fitting. It's out of place. I was trying to think of something that was out of place, and all that came to mind was Hillary on the back of Rush Limbaugh's motorcycle. It's just out of place. I don't know why that's funny to me, but it is. I was trying to think of something, just, you know, it's like a whole room of dogs and there's one cat. You know, it's out of place, doesn't fit. Verse 4, these are words that don't fit. It's just, you look at it and you go, this doesn't belong there. If you could see it. It's present tense, which means it's ongoing. It's never fitting. These kind of dialogue, this kind of conversation is never fitting under any circumstance. In home, in the car, when you're private, at work, with nobody else from church, this kind of speech does not fit anyone who claims to be a Christian. That's what he's trying to say. It doesn't fit. It doesn't belong. It's incongruent. Number two, the distinction between your conversations and the world kind of talk must be dramatically different. Yeah, it's funny. The Greek language is so exact. And so there's a, you see that? It says, let it not be this way, it's not fitting, but let it be thankful. You see that but there? Now, normally I would just kind of skip over that. There's a contrast here. And when you're usually trying to make a contrast in the Greek language, normally you use a little delta epsilon. It's a little kind of word. Sometimes it can be translated the, whatever. But whenever you want to make a strong contrast, there's one word. It's not the Muslim God. It's Allah. Okay? And when you use that word, you know, you got to pay attention. Because what he's saying is, man, this is a strong, absolute, black and white, no comparison contrast. So what he's trying to tell you when, by using that word is that your talk should be dramatically different than the way the world talks. It really is. Men at work should notice how you talk. And I know in many of your cases, I've talked to some of you, they do. They do. They should notice that you don't cuss. They should notice that you don't laugh at certain things. They should know, and they will mock you for it. But you will be a witness of Jesus Christ. You're taking one from the team, but that's what it is. Ladies in the neighborhood, ladies in the homeschool co-op that maybe don't know the Lord, ladies, whoever you come in contact, they should notice the way you talk. And then when they venture down gossip trails, they know you're not going there. You're just not going to do it. They should begin to, you know, feel sometimes a little uncomfortable. And yeah, you're going to take one for the team occasionally because they're going to mock you. But there's a contrast here. And he says, this kind of talk is out and this kind of talk is in. And it should never, ever cross that line. He's trying to make the strongest possible comparison. Number three, Christian talk is thankful. It's thankful. He concludes verse 4 with, but rather giving of thanks. We're to be about, not verse 4 kind of speech, but rather giving thanks. One translation says, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. And again, thankfulness is seeing and redeeming that which Satan has perverted. To make it, that which is evil to be something that we can be thankful for. So, remember last week, verse 3? Instead of immorality, Christians are thankful for intimacy in marriage. And instead of impurity, we're thankful for that which is pure. And instead of filth in the city talk, we're thankful for being able to speak the truth in love and know the truth. We redeem back what Satan has corrupted and demonstrate the vast superiority of God's initial design for mankind. From verse 4, we speak the truth. We are thankful that we can speak the truth of God. And concerning the things of the gospel, we can communicate to one another about the amazing character of God. And as we do, we make those cheapened words of foolish talk and coarse joking even reprehensible. Again, having fun and a great sense of humor is great. It is. The God who made monkeys is not humorless, right? And the problem discussed here is maligning what God has designed as good, distorting the truth, and turning what God made beautiful into something that is common or profane. We are thankful for the good gifts as Christians, are we not? Aren't you thankful that you can be around other brothers and sisters and you can actually talk about things and not have to be embarrassed, not have to put up walls and to be uncomfortable? But let's be careful because we could quickly drift into other forms of talk that sometimes we embrace that really have no place in the Christian life. So what must we take home? Here are some thoughts really quickly. Number one, be warned. God takes your tongue seriously, so should you. And if this kind of talk continues unchecked in your life, the next few verses now, next week, will introduce this whole topic that the Bible clearly speaks to. It could be evidence that you're not his true child. I mean, what comes out of your mouth is a reflection of your heart. And it doesn't mean that you're ever going to have perfect speech. No one in this room is ever not going to blow it in this area. We're all in this. The question is, do you want to? And if you really love him, you're going to say, you know what, I need to put that guard back up. I've been kind of drifting, and I need to put it back up. Be warned. Number two, be gracious. Be gracious. Here are three gracious sentences you must master. I'm sure I've shared this with you before. I'm going to keep saying it, okay? So I'll just ring the bell over and over again. Forgive me. Here it is. Number one, I'm sorry. Not sorry, okay, but I'm sorry. There isn't one of you in this room that shouldn't be saying that repeatedly. We goof up all the time. Can I hear an amen to that? So we say we're sorry and mean it. And go, oh, I shouldn't have said, I'm sorry. And then number two, I forgive you. And mean it. Stop keeping lists. If you're a husband and a wife and you're keeping lists, you know, and all of a sudden you get in an argument, you go, you did this and this and this and this. You're not forgiving. Because you haven't erased your list. And then, number three, I love you. The most necessary sentence of all, and yet said rarely, not nearly enough, and mean it. Number three, be dependent. You and I in this room cannot control our tongue. But God, through an obedient, willing heart, can make progress. Okay? You can't. Can you say amen? You can't control your tongue? It's like a fire, James says. It's wicked. Only the Holy Spirit through you will speak words of love and joy, and only the Spirit of God can give you self-control so that you can stop speaking those words that hurt and demean. Number four, be maturing. Only the mature make progress in controlling their tongues. Read with me out loud again one more time with conviction, James chapter 3, verse 2. Let's say it. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Perfect means complete. It's an indicator of maturity. Listen, it doesn't matter how much Bible you know. If you can't control your tongue, if you can't stop complaining, if you can't stop gossiping, if you can't build up others, if you refuse to stop angry outbursts, then you're not a mature Christian. Period. That's really hard for me. It was probably 7 years ago where now outbursts are gone. But occasionally, you know, once a year, maybe twice a year, I'll boom. And I'm grateful for that. Obviously, that means I'm in trouble now that I've said that. You're going to swat. Look! He said it. It's an indication of maturity if you can begin to stop those tendencies. The last one. All of us in this room have some speech we need to repent of, do we not? All of us, but a few of us here this morning need to be awakened. You see, your speech is a window into your heart, and it's showing you that your heart has not been born again. I don't know who you are. God does. And your talk indicates that you desperately need to turn to Christ for forgiveness of your sins. To be right with God, to have a new heart that wants to speak the truth in love. Do not try to control your speech in your own strength. Don't get more religious about speaking about Jesus and then going off on your tongue elsewhere. God hates that. Turn to Christ and He can transform you into a new person where you will want to speak gracious words, loving and kind words that bring joy to those who hear. So number five, be repentant. Be repentant. Let's pray together, shall we?